Amen. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Romans in chapter 5, in the passage that Charlie read to us a few moments ago from page 769 of the Church Bible. As you do that, I want you just to stop and think for a moment. Do you think you've got any enemies? Try to list your enemies, just a list in your mind. One or two folk may need to get out a piece of paper and start writing a long list, I suspect. But I guess for most of us, yeah, that was a joke. Well done, whoever spotted. But for most of us, it would be quite difficult to list our enemies, wouldn't it? The serious news, actually, that we get from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapters 1 to 4 is that God regards us, human beings, as his enemy. Now, that might come as a bit of a surprise, but just turn back again to chapter 1 and verse 18 and see what he has to say there, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being clearly understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God regards us as human beings and our natural state as his enemies. He is very, very angry with us, eternally angry with us, for ignoring him and rebelling against him and treating him either as if he isn't there or as if he doesn't matter. That is the state of all humanity. In our hearts, we pretend there isn't a God, or either that, we try to worship him with ideas that we come up with rather than the mechanism that he has given. God regards us as his enemies. And frankly, of all the enemies that you might have in the world, of all the enemies that you could list, to list God as your enemy is really about as bad as it gets, isn't it? But the wonderful truth of the gospel is that he has made peace with us. He has solved the problem. And frankly, you couldn't have dreamed it, could you? Unconditional love for enemies. That's not even the kind of stuff of Hollywood. In fact, if they built that into a Hollywood film, the critics would have a field day and write loads about what a rubbish film it was because the plot was so very unbelievable. You couldn't have dreamed it like that, the idea of unconditionally loving your enemies. But if you have a look at verse 8 of this chapter 5 of Romans that Charlie read to us, just a couple of verses before where he started, we read this most astonishing phrase. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, in that death of Christ and his rising from the dead is the solution to our greatest problem. And there isn't another solution. He has graciously given us the forgiveness we do not deserve and has taken the punishment that we do deserve. In the cross, Jesus has solved the problem of the war. He has made peace. He has taken the penalty. And by trusting in what Jesus has done to save and rescue us, we move from this remarkable, terrifying, horrifying position of being at war with God, or God being at war with us. And we know that the odds are not even stacked vaguely against us if God is at war with us. If God is at war with us, we cannot win. He moves us from being at war to being members of his family, if we trust in what Jesus has done. It is amazing because he has made the peace. He has done it all. Verse 10 puts it, we have been reconciled to him through the death of his son. And that just marks it out in our mind. There is absolutely nothing you and I could do to have solved the war. Nothing, nothing, nothing we can do to solve the war. Nothing to make peace. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves. There is no history or family connection or upbringing or performance or ritual. You could go to church a million times in your life. You can spend your whole life in prayer, locked away in a monastery somewhere. You could climb to the highest mountain. You could memorize the Bible in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic and spit it back in Braille. There is nothing you can do, nothing you can do that will solve the war. Jesus has done it all. It is all of God, and it is all of His grace, and which we thought of last week using that old mnemonic, that grace really stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. That is what grace means. If you haven't grasped that yet, then you really must get the idea in your head that what we have in the gospel is God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. He has paid. And yet if we're really going to understand what happened, then we need to go a bit further. And we need to get to grips with grace. We need to dig it out. We need to, Robin Wells' phrase would be, we need to unpack it. We need to grasp together quite what God has done, because it feels like in some ways great news, but a fairly new idea. And it's both great news, but not at all a new idea. And therefore, to do that, we need to go back to the beginning and look at what happened, which is where Paul takes us now. And the first thing he wants us to know is that sin came and it brought death. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Come with me back to the beginning, says Paul. Come back to the beginning of the world, to the beginning of creation. Come back to the very first human beings. Let's go back to Genesis just for a moment, and chapter 2. Right at the beginning of your Bible, page 4, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Here is the kind of unpacked account, to use the phrase again, of creation, and particularly of the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. And verse 15 tells us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if that sounds like a great threat hanging over humanity, just put it in context for a moment. Here is Adam, and it is he's the first man, and everything is beautiful, and there is no sin. And he has the animals, and he has the birds, and he has the land, and he has the most beautiful place that you can ever imagine. And there is nothing to cause him to be afraid. And there are no tears. And there's no reason forever for him to say sorry. There is nothing that can go wrong. There is no way to hurt. There is perfect relationship with God. And there is no death. And of course, you will probably know that if you read on into chapter 3 of Genesis, then the whole thing went wrong. Adam and Eve did eat of the fruit of the knowledge, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did die. That is to say that with all the opportunity and possibility they had, yet still they rebelled against their Creator. And when he had drawn that simple line, just one, they were not to cross over. They did cross over. They trespassed into a place where they were not meant to trespass. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, that if you had somewhere as wonderful as the Garden of Eden,
everywhere to go, and absolute perfection, and just as it were, one little, in your mind's eye, just imagine a tree with a line around it. Though actually they were allowed to touch the tree, and they were allowed to touch the fruit. Eve was wrong. Doesn't say don't touch it, just says don't eat it. But just imagine in your mind's eye for a moment a tree with a line around it. Just imagine. You and I, common sense would tell us, wouldn't it, to stay as far away from the tree as possible. Wouldn't you want to do that? But actually that isn't how it works. You know that, don't you? Every time you walk past it, there's just the line. And the temptation to stroke the tree. And the temptation to touch the fruit. Well, they were aided on their way by the devil. We're not going to go there now and preach Genesis 3. But there's a phrase that Paul uses in this chapter of Romans that's very important to get in our heads. And that is that they trespassed. And you can think of it really, if you like, as though they trespassed over the line. God's line was, don't eat the fruit of the tree. They ate the fruit of the tree. They trespassed where they weren't meant to be. They took the line and they went over it. And of course, the very first thing that happened before they died physically was that they died spiritually. Genesis' account goes on to explain to us that they were banished from God's garden and banished from God's presence, and the world fell apart. That rebellion that they had set against God meant sin had entered the world. They had set his priorities and replaced them with their own. They had set his rules and ignored them. Sin had entered the world. And with sin came death. Just remember, as you read these verses in Romans, death was never a part of God's design. It is totally unnatural. Death is totally unnatural, which is why we recoil from it. And which is why when we're faced with it, it always feels so very wrong. So I hope I'm sure the Wells family won't mind me saying, being in that crematorium yesterday, with that coffin, there's something that makes your skin crawl about being faced with death. It is wrong. It feels so very wrong. It's meant to feel wrong. And it's wrong because it wasn't what we were made for. But death was the direct result of sin. And sin is like a disease. The catch it, bin it, kill it thing I was just telling the kids. But we can't catch it, we can't bin it, and we can't kill it. There's nothing we can do about it. And as the descendants of Adam and all men inherited his sinful nature, so all men died. That is what verse 12 tells us. And someone might say, yes, but hang on, there was Adam and the tree, but what about the law? Surely if we could only keep the Ten Commandments, surely if we filled the world with lines that there were not, that we couldn't trespass, how about taking some of the lines that God has set for us, like the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law? If we could just keep within those, surely then we would see that sin hasn't taken hold and we wouldn't die. Surely if we kept ourselves from sinning, we could keep ourselves from dying. Isn't that right? But actually, says Paul, no. Now that isn't right. That is a misunderstanding. In fact, it's quite an ancient heresy, that first proposed by a man called Pelagius. Now, sin has come and entered the world and brought death, and death ruled. Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin was not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even though over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. See, it is true that before the law, that is before the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, before the law was given, there was no way to measure how sinful human beings were. That is true. Adam, you could measure how sinful he was because he did transgress over a line. But that was, as it were, an outward sign of what was going on the inside. Sin couldn't be taken into account, says Paul here, because Well, in the sense that it couldn't be quantified. There's no way to check quite how sinful people were. But the fact that even before there were definite commands to break, before there was a line to measure ourselves against, the fact is sin led to death. Sin is that force within us that shouts out loud and clear, me, myself, and I. Sin is that force within us that seems to have a desire to force us to snub the God who made us and crown ourselves and our priorities and our desires and our crass independence and our self-certainty as king. Sin is like a disease, and it is a disease that every one of us in this room is suffering from. Every single one. And that might not sound very complimentary, but you know for a fact it's true. There's times when you just don't want to do the inappropriate thing, and you just can't seem to help it. You know what that feels like. That time when that unkind or unpleasant or filthy thought comes into your mind, and it just seems to, you can't help it entering, no. But you feel like you want to caress it, but you know it's wrong to caress it, but you want to caress it and think it, and to use the old phrase, we can't stop birds flying over our heads, but we can stop them building a nest in our hair. The trouble is, we just kind of like them building a nest in our hair. Well, the law has a part to play, and actually Adam did break a command, or trespass, this crossing the line, as we're going to see. But right through human experience, even before the law, to measure sin, death was still the enemy. It reigned over the human experience as the greatest enemy. And that is where grace comes in. Because, says Paul, grace divides all humanity into two kinds of people. Did you notice at the end of verse 14 there, that little phrase that Adam was a pattern of the one to come? Did you notice that? Here is Adam, and by a single act, the world falls apart. He's a pattern because there's another single act that is going to be made in which the problem will be solved. And it's all related to this, that grace broke the rule of death. I just imagine for a moment, if you had to take the world and split it into two different camps, what are the two different camps you might use? You might take the obvious one, men and women. They're the two different kinds of people, that's the obvious one. Or maybe you'd like to say, no, well, that's not very relevant in these days of equality and so on. Let's split the world differently. How about dividing the world into those who are young and those who are old? Anybody want to volunteer for the latter camp? Bear in mind, when you do that, old is always 10 years older than you are right now. Isn't that true? So at the moment, old for me is, well, I'm not going to tell you. Most of you will know. Or how about splitting the world into a different category? How about splitting the world into those who are black and those who are white? Of course, you leave out the Orientals like that and the Red Indians. That's a problem. How about splitting the world differently? How about those who are educated and those who are not? But if you're going to do that, what level of education are you going to set as the most appropriate one? Those able to read and those able who are not? Does that mean people who can't read are stupid? Of course it doesn't. How about just doing a simple one? One that's very practical and hugely relevant in most households in the United Kingdom, first thing in the morning. Those who like Marmite and those who don't. How about doing it? And by the way, I do, and I'm distanced from the rest of my family, which is a great chat. Or for those listening in Australia, Vegemite, I think you call it. Actually, Paul says here there is a key division in the world which is much more relevant. And it's all related to this single act business of Adam and this single act of Christ. There is a category that splits human beings, not down the middle, no. But that divides humanity into two completely different categories. Those who are, as Paul phrases it, in Adam, and those who are in Christ. That is, those who continue with their father Adam, naturally rebellious, naturally embracing sin, naturally ignoring God, naturally not wanting to know, naturally spiritually dead, and those who have had their eyes open and have found spiritual life and have turned and are loving the Lord Jesus and are found in Him. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Listen to how we contrast the two, verses 15 through to 17. Read it with me and then we'll go through them. So that the gift is not like the trespass. Remember the single trespass of Adam that brought sin? So there's this gift of Christ that brought the solution. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And if that all sounds complicated, let's put it like this. There is a pattern here. You need to see the pattern. Verse 15. Very simply, Adam trespassed, God's command, and sin and death came, so many died. Adam trespassed, God's command, sin and death came, many died. Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, he brought grace, life, and that overflows to many. The result of what Adam did was that many died. The result of what Christ has done is that grace has been brought to many. Which one of the many's would you rather be? Verse 16. Adam sinned and brought condemnation. Jesus Christ died and brought grace. Even following very many trespasses of God's law, and brought justification that is being right before God. Verse 17. Adam brought sin and death. Jesus Christ brought righteousness and life. Righteousness is standing before God clean and right and holy. Which would you rather be? One who stands in Adam or one who stands in Christ? And what is so amazing about this grace is that it meets and overtakes sin and death blow for blow for blow and beyond. Every point at which sin and Adam and everything went wrong and the rebellion against God and the rejection of his authority and so on, at every point at which it snubs God and throws him away and brings death, so grace, God's riches to us at Christ's expense, it keeps up blow for blow for blow with everything that's gone wrong. Grace is so amazing that it doesn't matter how bad it gets, grace can overwhelm it. Isn't that good news? Imagine for a moment having that, being on one of those terrible aircraft fires. And as each different tank explodes with the aircraft as it goes up, and it's on the ground and people are pouring away from it. So the fire brigade comes and they put out the first fire on the first wing, and then the fire spreads to the under fuselage tank, if they have such things, and it seems as though it's out of control, but no, the foam spreads to that as well, and then it goes to the other wing, but no, the foam spreads to that as well, and then it takes up the tailfin, and no, the foam spreads. Do you see the point? Grace keeps up and up and up and up and up, and it doesn't matter what sin does, grace will keep up with it and master it and overwhelm it and solve the problem blow for blow. Verse 18. Consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, the death of Jesus on the cross on our behalf, so also the result of that was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous.
Adam took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he ate it. Jesus Christ stepped down out of heaven. And instead of grabbing fruit that was his with his hands, he stretched them out and had them nailed to a cross to rescue you and me. Do you want to be in Adam or in Christ? And look at what Christ has done. Look at what grace has done. Putting it very simply, you and I have inherited Adam's sinful nature and spiritual death, and so physical death. Our greatest enemy still stalks us with a certainty that it will get us. It is the ultimate statistic, and you and I know this, that one in one die. But we don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. If you want to really kill a conversation, just say, you know, we're all going to die one day. If you want to ruin a party, talk about death. But it is a reality. We are all in Adam. We are all dead in sin. We are all dead to God and condemned. And we can remain there. Or we can accept the gift of grace and be forgiven through the death of Jesus on the cross. Have our sin forgiven and be made righteous in God's sight and therefore alive to him. That is the good news of the gospel. That is grace. You and I need to get to grips with grace. Because what grace does is keep up with our situation and our history and our circumstance and our future, blow for blow for blow. There is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. Nothing at all. Grace has done it all. But right in the midst of this great celebration of grace comes verse 20. And you want to say, look, Paul, it's all very well talking in these terms about grace and being like Adam and so on, but really, what part does the law play then? Because there's a big part of my heart that says that I've got to do something. I've got to do something that will make me seem just a bit better for God. I know God lets us all into heaven this way. I know he does that. But really, there are those of us that are in and those of us that are really in. And there are the really, really holy ones who are really, really in. Come on, Paul. What part does the law play in this? Well, actually what the law shows is how much more we need grace. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increases, grace increased all the more. So if you remember back to Exodus and chapter 19 and 20, and the people of God around the mountain there in Sinai, and they're about to receive the Ten Commandments, and here is the law given, the code which is their the mechanism for them to relate to God, being delivered to them there on the mountain. And why don't we just look it up for a second, Exodus chapter 19. Rather than me try and describe it, we can read it. Page 55. Let's pick it up in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a very thick cloud over the mountain and every loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled because they are about to meet with God. And then Moses led the people out of the camp, verse 17, to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. God is feared and terrifying. And yet he graciously gives this law that he's about to give to a people whom he has already rescued. Everything that goes on in the next few chapters, where the Ten Commandments are delivered, and then the rest of the law. Remember, it's all coming to people whom God has already rescued. And it's simply the terms of his relationship with them. Some of you will groan if I use this illustration, but it does explain it really rather well. Here is God's people, and they've been rescued by him, and they need to relate to him, and they don't know how to relate to him. So rather than leaving them up to their own ideas on how to relate to him, God says to them, this is the way you relate to me. And the word law simply means that. It is the this way everybody command. It's simple as that. Law means that. It means go this way everybody. By codifying what it means to be in relationship with God, actually what he did was present us with a reason to despair. I know that sounds crazy, but just think about it for a moment. By telling us what it means to be in relationship with him, how we are to conduct our relationship with him, what he has done is present us with, in some measure, a reason to despair. Now, I don't mean that we don't seek to keep God's law, quite the contrary. But if we think that by keeping God's law we're ever going to be good enough to work our way up to him, we will despair. Think, what does it feel like to break God's law? So, for example, you and I know that one of the Ten Commandments is, the last of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not covet, verse 17 of Exodus 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor maidservant, or ox, or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So let's bring it up into modern terms. How does it feel when your neighbor has a brand new shiny car that you really would like that particular model? And you try to congratulate them, don't you? Don't you? But the truth is it eats you up. Or someone else you know has a much nicer house than you do, and you could really do with... Someone else you know, compared to your spouse, their spouse is just so much better looking, or so much younger, or so much stronger, or whatever it is. Fill in the blank for yourself, whatever it is. Exodus does it for us on some measure, doesn't it? And you know what, it's wrong, and in your heart, sin is alive and kicking, and it won't let you stop doing it. And you know it's wrong, but you just can't help it. Or take bearing false witness, which in most cases means lying. Of course, you and I wouldn't lie, would we? Unless pushed to the absolute extreme. Or unless maybe it was just one of those little white lies that we don't worry too much about, isn't it? Or take the simple one of having no other gods before the Lord. How hard do you find it to make him the priority rather than other things or yourself? Or take a really easy one that's just very practical and that we can surely all keep. You shall not commit adultery. That's easy, just don't commit adultery. But the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, you and I, when we don't want to do these things, but we find that when we thought we'd beaten one problem, there's another one rearing its ugly head. Paul is going to tell us that when we get to chapter 7. He just finds constantly that he's struggling with one sin, and then there's another one, and he beats that one, and then there's another one, and then he beats that one, and then there's another one. Sin is like that. The law of God is like that. What it does actually is present us with a reason to despair. What do you do when you're trying to get to God by keeping the law of God and you just can't keep the rules? What do you do? Don't you in the end come kind of just shake your head and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, I can't help this. And the law condemns us. And it seems that our sin is only but increases, not to mention the sheer temptation that arises when we're told not to do something. And what do we find when our sin is codified that way and listed and given like a great big list of measurements to measure ourselves to? What do we find? What we find is that we've got no choice at all in the matter. There is nothing we're ever going to do that makes us good enough for God. Nothing. Because at every point, we've let him down. At every one of these, we've done it wrong. We've lied when we're not supposed to lie. And it's all very well said, well, I'll never lie again, which is ridiculous, frankly. But what about the lies you've already told? Hasn't that ruined it already? What about saying, well, I'm going to determine never to commit adultery, either in my body, which I suppose is avoidable, or in my mind, which frankly is really hard to avoid, and it's right to avoid. What do? I cry out and I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The law, says Paul, was added so that the trespass might increase. In other words, so that our crossing of the line is just demonstrated to us. There really are lines all over the place. And we find that we cross them and cross them and cross them and cross them and cross them all the time. And it's not that we're to give up and say, oh, well, I'll just pretend it doesn't matter then. On the contrary, we're going to deal with that next week, actually, in the following chapter. Paul, just look at chapter 6 for a moment and see how it's phrased. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. No, it's not that we give up and say, well, sin doesn't matter, I'm just going to carry on crossing the lines regardless. But actually, here's the news. As we get to grips with grace, we find we've crossed the lines. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The more we're aware of what there is to be forgiven, the more we find he has forgiven. So verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I were either in Adam or were in Christ. And when we get to grips with grace, what we find is that all of the consequences of being in Adam have been removed by Christ. And all of the death that Adam held, involved, resulted from, everything that is our enemy has been overwhelmed by grace in Jesus dying for us on a cross. And in the gospel, it is no longer that sin is in charge to deliver death, but that grace is in charge to bring eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, actually what these verses do is present you with a very simple alternative. You can either remain in Adam, an enemy of God, with him at war with you, and one day you will be overthrown. Make no bones. Or you can say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And you can be found in Christ, and no longer at war with God, but actually brought into his family. And if you are a Christian already, then you and I need to get to grips with grace all the more, because actually we need to see that there is nothing we can do to earn our way to God, nothing we can do that will make us good enough. Grace is the great equalizer. You see, as soon as you start saying, well, there is something I can do with law, there is some way that I can please God myself, there is something that I can do, albeit just a teeny weeny bit that will just give me a head and shoulders above other Christians, you know, as soon as we do that, what that results in is arrogance. It also results in us having to prove ourselves to one another somehow. It also results in division and competition and disunity. But as soon as we say, actually, I'm in Christ, and it is all of grace, and there is nothing I can do, and I'm so grateful that no matter how bad a sinner, grace keeps up with and overwhelms. Actually, we're all equal, saved by grace through faith in him, and brought eternal life through what he's done. We're going to sing together our last hymn. And next week we've got a visiting preacher to look at chapter 6 with us. There was just a rhyme I promised to teach you for the children, and I have just remembered it, and none of you did. How about that? And it's very simply, oh, somebody did. Oh, sorry, Hannah. Well done. And it's very simply this, that life is short, and death is sure, and sin is the cause, but Christ is the cure. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, but Christ is the cure. If the kids get that, you'll have done them something good.